We have been studying the photograph of Jesus, which was given in the Old Testament prior to Jesus' advent into the world. That photograph of Christ was the Jewish tabernacle, the most complete picture of Jesus given by the Old Testament. I trust that you will remember how we looked at the outside of that tabernacle, at the fine linen curtains which formed its exterior and which presented Messiah's perfect righteousness. Then, may you recall how we looked at the single entrance of the tabernacle, which presented Messiah's exclusiveness and uniqueness. And last Sunday we began looking at the tabernacle's brass altar, which pictured Messiah's death and crucifixion. We will therefore this morning continue the study of that brass altar at which we began to look last Sunday morning. I want to remind you and ask that you remember that the brass altar was the first article of furniture just inside the door of the tabernacle of the outer court. I want to ask that you will remember that it was a large wooden piece, about 7.5 feet in width and about 7.5 feet in length and about 4.5 feet in height. And it had a horn at each corner on the top, and the entire thing was covered with brass. And therefore, it was named the Brass Altar. Remember that it stood just inside the outer court by the one door. Remember that the purpose of it was to be a killing place. An altar. Remember that the provision of it was for a system of substitution. And remember that the personnel at it were the people and the priests. Now, the real significance of the brass altar, its purpose, its procedure, or person, and its personnel, is that it was a picture given beforehand of the Messiah, of the Christ. The Bible declares that the tabernacle's brass altar was the promise and the picture of human redemption to be given by God. And the New Testament declares that the tabernacle's brass altar was the promise and picture of human redemption through Messiah's crucifixion and death. I want to show you how this is declared in the Bible in some very interesting ways as we simply begin today this study. Let me take 2 or 3 or 4 minutes to point out to you 2 or 3 interesting places in which this is declared to be true. First of all, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now briefly to the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the first chapter of Leviticus. Remembering as you open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 1 that this book of Leviticus is the description of the services and the sacrifices and the activities that were to go on in that tabernacle. And chapter 1, several verses of chapter 1 describe the activities at the brass altar, which we are looking at now. You will notice in the 9th verse of that chapter these words, a description of one of the sacrifices that would be made at the brass altar. And in the opening part of the verse, as you read it, you see the procedure that was to be followed, how the animal that was tied there and then slain was to be washed and to be prepared. And then the last part of the 9th verse describes that sacrifice in these words, a sweet savor offering unto the Lord. So this is called a sacrifice on the brass altar, which was a sweet savor offering. Let me indicate that there were five sacrifices in the Levitical system. Three of those five sacrifices were given the name of a sweet savor offering. It's not possible this morning for me to tell you and to teach you the significance of that and what the sweet savor offering indicated in contrast to the other two that were non-sweet savor offerings. All of them pictured certain aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But just simply notice in the ninth verse that this one offering is designated as one of the three sweet savor offerings unto the Lord. Now, bearing that in mind, you may want to turn, or if not turn to Ephesians 5, listen as I read what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, the New Testament, Ephesians 5 in verse 2, where the death of the Lord Jesus is declared. And after in verse 5, chapter 5 in verse 2, we read that Jesus has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. The end of the verse designates for a sweet savor offering unto the Lord. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is equated with one of the sweet savor offerings that was made upon the brass altar in the tabernacle. In this way, we are shown again that the brass altar was the picture of and the promise of Messiah's death. And here they both, the sacrifice upon the cross as well as the sacrifice upon the brass altar of the Old Testament, are both called a sweet savor offering unto the Lord. Let me show you another interesting way in which these two are equated in the Old Testament. Turn for a moment, please, to this 22nd Psalm. And as you presently are turning to the 22nd Psalm, let me remind you that the 22nd Psalm, as I have taught previously, is one of the Messianic Psalms. That is, it is one of those Psalms which describes Messiah, who was to come and who had been promised in the Old Testament. The 22nd Psalm, however, is rather unique because it is a remarkable and detailed description of Messiah's death. It is so remarkable that it remains one of those portions of the Old Testament which cannot be explained except on the ground of supernatural inspiration. I think if you are honest and read the chapter, you must admit that there can be no explanation for this psalm, except that it was prophetic by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As you read the psalm, you notice that it, for example, is obviously a prophecy and description of the crucifixion of Jesus, because it gives the very words which he spoke upon the cross. In fact, the psalm begins in verse 1 with the fourth statement which Messiah made, that Jesus actually made on the cross, and in the psalm are other of the words that Jesus spoke. The last part of the psalm ends with his final word, "It is finished." Not only does it give the words that Messiah spoke upon the cross, but it gives also the words which the Jewish rulers spoke at the cross. And as you read through the psalm, you'll find the words in the psalm, the very words which the Jewish rulers spoke at the cross of Christ. Not only that, but as you read, you will notice that it describes the actions which the Roman soldiers performed at the cross. It indicates that they will part his garments and cast lot upon them, and other actions of the Roman soldiers which were performed at the cross. It describes the crucifixion itself, for in the psalm are the words of the Messiah when he said, "They pierced my hands and my feet. a vivid description of the very act of the crucifixion. But then, in the midst of this psalm, which as I have just described, is obviously a description of Messiah being crucified, in the midst of that psalm, the latter part of the 21st verse, you will find these very interesting and significant words. They are the words of Messiah as he hangs on the cross being crucified. And the words of Messiah as he is hanging on the cross are these. He says, "For thou," that is Father, "have heard me from the horns of the unicorn." As I pointed out before, on each of the corners, on the top of the altar, of the brass altar, was a horn resembling the horn of a unicorn. To those horns, the sacrifices, the animals, were tied, and there they were killed. And as Messiah is described in Psalm 22, hanging on the cross, Messiah calls and says that the Father has heard him from the horns of the unicorn. Messiah obviously equated his cross to the horns on the brass altar of the tabernacle. So here is another of those very interesting Old Testament statements, which in fact equates and declares that the brass altar was the picture of Messiah being crucified or dying. Now, if all of this seems nebulous or questionable at all, the New Testament is quite explicit. Although the Old Testament itself is rather clear, the New Testament is very specific. I will simply ask that we quickly look at the book of Hebrews for a moment in the New Testament. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will see that the New Testament is explicit in saying that the brass altar of the tabernacle was the picture of Messiah in his dying. Certainly you will know that this book of Hebrews was written to Christian Hebrews or Christian Jews. And so it is given, was given the name Hebrews. And the book is given over to a discussion of the Old Testament law of Moses, and especially of the tabernacle, showing its fulfillment in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, and at verse 9, we read these words as follows. Which was, that is, the tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present. You see, this is what we've been saying, that the tabernacle was a figure or a picture for that time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this building, the last part of the verse says, that is, he came a more perfect high priest of a greater tabernacle, not of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered to obtain eternal redemption for us. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very essence of the things, could never with its sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, but it goes on to say that Christ did that. Now, all of these verses which I have read, it seems to me, are quite clear that the brass altar of the tabernacle, with all that took place there, was a picture and promise of Messiah's cross and of his death. And therefore, the brass altar promised and pictured and gave the true meaning of the crucifixion of Messiah. Let me very briefly say, or ask you this morning, to consider the crucifixion of Jesus and what its real meaning is. Of course, the crucifixion of Christ is an historical fact. It is so well substantiated now that hardly, I suppose, no one any longer questions the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. It is now a universally acknowledged historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth indeed was put to death on the cross under Pontius Pilate by the Roman soldiers. But of course the question is, what was the meaning of the death of Jesus? What was its real significance? What did it actually mean? Well, the answer to that is that the brass altar in the Jewish tabernacle explains what was the real meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus. The brass altar, as to its purpose as a killing place, the brass altar with its provision of a system of double substitution, the brass altar with its personnel of priests and people, the brass altar of the tabernacle, gives the very essence and the true significance and meaning of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Let me show you this in three ways, taking up first the three aspects of the brass altar and showing then how it explains the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the brass altar was an altar, a killing place. And therefore, by it, God pictured that Messiah, for the tabernacle was, remember, a picture of Messiah. And with, therefore, the brass altar, God pictured Messiah's death as a sacrifice. And by putting in an altar, a killing place, he certainly presented the fact that that redemption would be through a Messiah who would be killed or slain. I suggest that quickly we open the New Testament again to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. For in Hebrews chapter 13 and at verses 10 and following, we have the specific statement again of this aspect of Christ's death. For we read in Hebrews 13 these words, "We," that is, we Christians, we who believe in Jesus, "we have an altar of which they have no right to eat who served the tabernacle." May I say that this could be explained at some length, but in essence, after some of the animals were sacrificed, the priests took out the animal and burned it outside and ate the meat of the body of the sacrifice. So they ate of the sacrifice. And here we read in this verse that we Christians have an altar which those priests of the old tabernacle had no right to eat. For, verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And of course that was the procedure, which if there were time this morning to describe would be very interesting, how the bodies of certain sacrifices were to be taken outside the camp and burned, and then the priests could eat of certain ones. But therefore, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might set apart the people by his own blood, suffered outside the gate." This is a reference to the fact that when Jesus was put to death, his cross was just outside the gate of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And this is declared in the book of Hebrews to be a fulfillment of the fact that the Old Testament tabernacle and its altar, that the sacrifices were taken outside the gate, outside the camp of Israel and burned. And similarly, The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was put to death, was outside the gate of Jerusalem on the cross. Therefore, we have an altar. So that, you see, the brass altar of the tabernacle, as a killing place, has its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus, which became a killing place for Messiah. And the Christian has an altar. And the altar of the Christian is the historical cross of Jesus, the cross of 1900 years ago. And it is not only the Christian's altar, it is the Christian's only altar. I will say no more about that this morning, because last Sunday I pointed out the fact that the only altar the Christian has is the historical cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is certainly appropriate in the churches that we should provide a place of prayer for believers, always in private, for prayer is a private matter for participants and not for spectators. A place to pray is not a place for those who are to observe, but a place for those who are to participate in it. And so while certainly in the churches it is proper and right that there should be places for prayer in privacy for the participants, there is only one altar for the Christian, and that is the historical cross of Jesus, as signified by the brass altar of the tabernacle. Secondly, remember that the brass altar provided a system of substitution. At the brass altar, an animal substituted for an Israelite. At the brass altar, an animal died in the place as a substitute. And secondly, at the brass altar, a high priest represented the Israelite believer once a year, taking the blood of the atoning sacrifice into the holiest of holies and making atonement as a representative for the people. And not only that, but daily, priests in general, not just the high priest, but priests in general daily represented the Israelite who brought a sacrifice and entered into the holy place, serving in the holy place, the place of fellowship and service. The Israelite never entered into the tabernacle any farther than the brass altar. He came to the brass altar and the side of it where he tied his animal sacrifice and killed it. But the Israelite never entered into the tabernacle any farther. From that point on, a substitute acted in his behalf, a priest. Through the year, any one of the priests who happened to be serving at the time, from that point on, entered representing the Israelite into the holy place, into the place of the altar of incense and the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, and performed the service in the holy place, the place of fellowship and service, representing the Israelite believer. And so the brass altar provided a system of double substitution. Now this explains also the meaning, therefore, of Christ's and his crucifixion and death. Again, take the book of Hebrews, if you will, and turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let us see how this pictured the system of substitution which was provided through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 10. A substitute died for the sinner in the cross of Christ. For the law, including the tabernacle, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image or essence of it, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Messiah, cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering of the animals, that is, you would not, but a body you have prepared me. And verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, Christ, Messiah, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And if you've never underlined those words in your Bible, you certainly ought to do so, for they are among the most important of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, that this man, Christ Messiah, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. After that, he sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are set apart. And where there is remission of sin, where the remission of these is, that is, in Christ and his cross, there is no more offering for sin. That is, since Christ at his cross has provided that once for all sacrifice that made the complete and perfect satisfaction for sin, since that has now been, there remains no other sacrifice for sin or offering for sin at all. Here is declared the fact that the cross of the Lord Jesus provided a system of substitution. First of all, it provided an effective and adequate once-for-all sacrifice for sin. There have always been, I suppose, discussions of the significance of the cross of the death of Jesus. There was in Oklahoma City an illustrious preacher who used to say that there are some 30 different explanations for the death of Jesus, and it doesn't really matter which of these you believe or teach. Now, no man could either know the Bible or, if he knew it, believe it and say that. There have been many explanations for the death of Jesus and what it really meant. But the Bible makes so clear what was the real significance of the death of Jesus that no man who knows and believes the Bible could ever say that it doesn't matter what explanation of the death of Jesus you have. May I simply mention to you that there have been, these are usually called theories of atonement. There have been many theories of atonement that have been offered to explain what the death of Jesus really meant. I think that probably I will mention in a moment here, or in a minute's time, five or six of these. One of these explanations is called the martyrial theory. That is, it simply says in a nutshell that the death of Jesus was a martyr's death, that he simply died as a martyr for his convictions, and that the real meaning of the death of Jesus was a death of a man who was willing to die for that which he believed. And that's the meaning, they say, the martyrial theory. There is the theory that is called the moral influence theory, that Jesus died an example's death to influence men by his willingness to die. That is, that the real meaning of Jesus' death was that he decided that if he could die and would die, that by this death he would have a great influence upon men and motivate men to follow his example and to be willing to give themselves for something worthwhile. The influence, moral influence explanation, that Jesus died, therefore, and this was the real meaning of it and the significance. Others have said that the real meaning of Jesus' death is the sympathy theory. That is, that he died an empathy death. That is, that he died feeling the same sufferings that men feel. And that the real meaning of the death of Jesus was that he was willing to die and to feel himself the same suffering that sinful man will suffer and must suffer. And there are other theories, the governmental theory, which is not far from the truth, although it has an element of error. That simply is that he died a vicarious but not a punitive death. But the biblical explanation of the meaning of the death of Jesus, as declared by the brass altar of the tabernacle, is that the death of Jesus was a vicarious substitute or satisfaction. The word vicarious, as you probably know, comes from the word vicar, which means a vicar is an agent who acts in the place of another. The Romanists, for example, speak of the Pope as the vicar of Christ. Of course, that's not a biblical doctrine, but they speak of him as the vicar of Christ, meaning he acts in the place of Christ on earth. Well, the vicar, from the word vicar, is the word vicarious. The death of Jesus was a vicarious, substitutionary, or satisfaction death. It was a death in the place of sinners to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God the Father. And this is made clear by the altar, the brass altar of the tabernacle, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, we know the meaning of that death. We know what the death of Jesus really signified and what it really was, because it was pictured by the brass altar. And the brass altar was a system of substitution, an animal taking the place of a man. And, of course, later, as we will see, a priest taking the place of the man and representing him. So that the death of Jesus was that. May I also quickly say, because some of you may have this encounter sometimes and want to know, a few years ago, a man who became an elder in our church came to me and said, "Dave, I'm having some difficulty. I've been talking about the death of Jesus and explaining its meaning, and I've been explaining how the death of Jesus was a death in place of the sinner, in behalf of, not in behalf of, but in place of, for him. And those to whom I've been trying to teach and tell this say, no, that the Bible, when it says Christ died for sin, are for sinners, does not mean that Christ died in the place of, but rather he died for, meaning in behalf of, or for the good of. Maybe the moral influence, that he died for the good of sinners, that he might motivate them, or that he might challenge them, but not meaning a vicarious substitute satisfaction. Well, not only does the brass altar of the tabernacle make clear the real meaning, but I will quickly say to you, for your own information and knowledge, that in the New Testament there are two very important little prepositions that make clear the significance of the work of Christ upon the cross. One of these is the Greek preposition huper, which can mean one of two things, depending upon its context. It can mean simply for the benefit or the good of or on behalf of, or it can mean in place of. But there is another Greek preposition, anti, which is called the Greek of the preposition of equivalence or the preposition of exchange. And the only meaning of the preposition anti, the only meaning is in place of, in exchange of. And when you read in your Bibles, Christ died for, the word for is sometimes a translation of both of these Greek prepositions. And if the word for, Christ died for sinners, or Christ died for sin, if it were always the translation of the Greek preposition huper, then there could be an argument, perhaps, made that it simply was a death for the good of. But the Bible, many times, at that point, uses the Greek preposition that has only a single meaning. Christ died anti sinners, in the place of, in exchange, the Greek preposition of equivalence. He gave his life a ransom for many. And the word for in Matthew there, he came to give his life a ransom for many, is that important little Greek word anti. He gave his life in the place of, in exchange. But the brass altar of the tabernacle makes clear what the meaning of the death of Jesus was. It was a substitutionary atonement, in which Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, gave himself in his infinite deity and in his sinless humanity, gave himself in the place of sinners, a vicarious and substitutionary satisfaction, death in the place of human sinners. Last, let me say that the last part of the brass altar pictures a very important truth about the death of Jesus Christ. Remember that the brass altar of the tabernacle had its personnel in priests and people. There were three classes of people in Israel. There were the commoners, as they were called, that is, the congregation. Then there were priests, a selected group, one group or tribe or family of Levi. And then thirdly, there was one who was the high priest. And of course you remember that the high priest, alone, by himself, entered the holiest of holies once a year to make atonement. The priests in general, that is just the average priest, every day represented the people. For every day as the people came to the side of the altar with a sacrifice, they stopped there. But the priest who happened to be serving that time of the year, those courses of the year, the particular priest serving, at that point then represented the person who brought his sacrifice and would go into the holy place daily. And there at the altar of incense or the table of showbread or the candle, golden candlestick, he performed the ritual as a representative of the person who brought to the altar his daily sacrifice. A system of substitution, a substituting of a priest as a representative in the atonement place annually and in the place of service and fellowship daily. Now, an interesting thing is declared that in the cross and the crucifixion of Messiah, we have the fulfillment of both of these aspects and in one case a unique change. Let me first of all say, without referring to the passages for the sake of time, that the Bible declares that at his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative, appeared in the very presence of God with his sacrifice. He was not only the sacrifice, but he fulfilled that which was pictured by the high priest. And several times in the New Testament, Jesus is called our high priest. Everything that the high priest of the Old Testament symbolized on that one day annually, when he took the atoning blood into the holiest of holies to make a covering for sin, everything that he pictured in that was fulfilled in Jesus' death. For Jesus was both the sinless and adequate sacrifice, and also he appeared as our representative before Almighty God, presenting the sacrifice that made a once-for-all atonement, the high priest. So that we read, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or as we read in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has entered into the holiest, let us hold fast our profession. Many times Jesus is declared to be the high priest, but let me speak of the second aspect, the priest who daily ministered. Here, the picture was changed. The priests who represented the Israelite daily in service and ministry were abolished. The cross of Christ did away completely with a representative, substitutionary, vocational priesthood and established a universal believer priesthood. Let me ask that we take the time to see this set forth in the Bible. Turn first to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Where we read these words, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. The aspect of kings is prophetic, yet future. But he has made us priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. No longer is there a representative substitutionary priesthood, but now there is a universal believer priesthood to which all who trust Christ belong. Look in the same book at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the Revelation, verses 9 and 10. And they, that is, certain ones before the throne, sung a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book, verse 9 I'm reading. You are worthy, they're speaking to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals of it. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God priests. See, there is no longer a representative priesthood in service and ministry, but there is a universal believer priesthood. Turn, if you will, and I think it's important that we take the time, to 1 Peter chapter 2. For in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, You, that is you who are Christians, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, that is to a temple or a tabernacle, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Very significant. Those who believe in Jesus are built up into a temple and they become a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and an holy nation. No longer do we have a system of substitution in service and ministry by those who represent us, but all who trust are believer priests. A last or perhaps two more references quickly. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. For if you understand what I have just been teaching, you then will understand Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I therefore, Paul writes, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's not a bad translation, especially if you will center on the word service, but it is important to know that the phrase reasonable service here is the very word which in the New Testament, or phrase, which is used to speak of the service of the priest in the holy place. When the priest represented a believer in the holy place in service and ministry and fellowship, it was by this very phrase, reasonable service. Therefore, Phillips, I believe, in his translation, translates this, which is your spiritual worship. For everything that the believer did when he went into the holy place in fellowship, in service, and in worship, and in ministry, all of that is fulfilled by the Christian believer when he presents himself as a living sacrifice unto God. That is his reasonable service, or his worship in the tabernacle, holy place, the place of fellowship and service. I'm not offended by when I hear people speak of worship as attending church. I suppose some of you, many of you who came here this morning, would think that you have come to worship, and because worship is attending church. That doesn't offend me, and there is a partial truth in it, but that's really wrong, basically. You see, basically, the church is neither the purpose. The purpose of the church primarily is not worship. the purpose of the church, although it is worship, everything the Christian does, as I'll point out in a moment, when he's obedient, is worship. And so as he attends the place of fellowship and instruction, like everything else in obedience, it becomes worship, of course. But the purpose of the church primarily is not that it is worship. Liturgy worship was just an Old Testament figure. Worship is that life that the Christian lives every day when he is in fellowship with God. That means that worship is every moment of your life if you're walking with the Lord. That's what worship is. Let me tell you, take just a moment. Turn back to the book of Hebrews once more. Hebrews chapter 13. You'll see that this is borne out. You will remember in Hebrews 13, verses 10 and following, that we have the words in verse 10 that we have an altar, that is, Christians have an altar, which was the cross of Christ outside the gate of Jerusalem, in verse 12 and 13. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer sacrifices. What sacrifices? Notice the sacrifices that are listed here. Praise to God continually, fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, to do good and communicate, your authorized version says, that literally is sharing, giving what you have and sharing it. Doing good and sharing what you have, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You are a priest. And your worship consists of the sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, that you perform every day. Verse 17 gives some more. Obey them who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Your whole life lived in fellowship and obedience becomes acts of sacrifice and worship. That is worship today. So that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices, well-pleasing, which is your reasonable temple or tabernacle service. You are your priest. You are your own temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are your priest. You have your own temple. And you offer your own spiritual sacrifices, which consists of your daily living. And if there are any here this morning who are outside of Jesus Christ, he has provided the substitute for you. Let us pray. In this moment, just before the benediction, I speak to those among us who have never believed in Jesus, the Savior, for your own personal self. You have been reminded this morning that the Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth, when he died, was a substitute sacrifice, a perfect and sinless and an infinite one, who was able to offer an adequate, once for all, sacrifice for human sin. And you who have never believed on Jesus for yourself can do that.